Hebrews chapter 6, we'll start in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This is the word of God. Have you noticed that Americans are generally pretty cynical when it comes to the promises made during election cycles? I mean, there are a few gullible souls who are on the verge of waiting for their free bubble up and rainbow stew. But overall, people hear election promises and they know the person making the promise isn't good for his word. And they know that the person doesn't have the power actually to deliver everything that they promised. And so, we cynical people that we are, what we do is we dismiss those promises as mere promises. But there is one who has made promises, and some very big promises. And the promises that he has made actually are the foundation of life, the life of faith and patience. And in the end, those who patiently and faithfully wait for this one to keep his promises will never be disappointed. Because the promise maker and the promise keeper is none other than God himself. In our passage today, we get to the promise that God made to Abraham, and it's actually dynamically related to what we read in verses 11 and 12. Notice again in verses 11 and 12, there is this emphasis. Notice these words, and we desire that each one of you shows the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so in 11 and 12, we have hope and faith and patience and inherit the promises and becoming imitators of those who inherit the promises. And then the writer moves to verses 13 to 20, where he now shows forth all of those themes illustrated for us as an example in the life of Abraham. What the writer is going to do in verses 13 to 20 is he's going to show us, he's going to demonstrate how the promise plan of God works in the life of faith and patience. He's going to demonstrate for us that we can have faith with patience because of the solemnity of God's promise. Because of the unchanging and unchangeable nature of God's character, which is the foundation of His promise, and therefore the absolute certainty of God's Word. This is the stuff that we need every single day of life. Donald Guthrie says this passage really is simply an explanation of the basics of the Christian's full assurance of hope. Now, before we actually dive into verses 13 to 15 this morning and this afternoon, what I want you to see is how Hebrews chapter 6 works. There's this marvelous pastoral balance that we get. You might remember as we started this passage, we noted that it's one of the scariest passages in all of the Bible, with this warning in verses 4 through 6. But on the other hand, it's also one of the most comforting and encouraging passages in all of the Bible. Last week we saw in verses 11 and 12 that the responsibility for full assurance rests with every single individual believer, and part of the believer's assurance goes to what God is doing in him as far as work and love and service. Indispensable part of assurance, but the writer doesn't just leave us there. I'm actually very thankful that the writer did not leave us at the end of verse 12. Because at the end of the day, our work, our love, our service, no matter how much a demonstration of the grace of God in us, it still seems to us to be somewhat flimsy to base our hope on. And so, yes, we need to be diligent, and yes, we need to demonstrate the labor of love and the work of faith, and we need to do those things as a demonstration of the work of God in us. But the writer doesn't leave us there. He now shifts or changes gears, as it were, and moves to the ultimate foundation, or if you will, the deeper basis for our confidence. In 11 and 12, our confidence was in what God was doing in us, and the zeal that we maintained in seeking work and service and love. But now the writer moves to something more substantial. He moves to God's own word. And it's not that what he says in verses 11 and 12 is irrelevant, but it is only relevant in light of the certainty of God's word. And so we dive into the very first statement in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham." The word "promise" is a word that the writer to the Hebrews actually likes very much. As a verb, he uses it four times in the book. He uses it here, and then just look at these with me, because this is so important. He uses it again in chapter 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Chapter 11, verse 11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." The noun "promise" is used in Hebrews actually 18 times. And we're not going to look at all of those. There are a number of them. We're going to see a number of them in our text. But look at Hebrews chapter 7. This is the use of the noun, 7:6. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them," that is Melchizedek, "collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who possessed the promises." Chapter 8 and verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Chapter 9, verse 15. "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Chapter 10, verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Now, you get to chapter 11, by the way, and there are numerous uses of the word promise, but there's a specific reason for that, because Hebrews chapter 11 is commonly called what? The hall of faith. And guess what? In Scripture, the faith and the promise always go together. Now, promise is central in the book of Hebrews, but I would also suggest to you that the theme promise is central in all of Holy Scripture. In fact, going through the Bible, you can see just in the New Testament alone, the noun, either singular or plural, is used 50 times. 50 times promise or promises are mentioned in the New Testament. And let me just run down some of these for you and listen to these carefully, even though we're going to move very quickly. Don't worry about taking down the passages or trying to look them up. If you want them, you can ask me for them later. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:4, 2:33, Galatians 3:14, and Ephesians 1:13 all speak of the promise of my Father, which is the Spirit, or the promise of the Spirit, or the Spirit of promise. Okay, direct reference to the Holy Spirit. Acts 17, Romans 4, 13, 16, and 20, Galatians 3, 16, and 18, all speak explicitly of the promise made to Abraham. Romans 9, 9 speaks of the promised son to Abraham. Romans 9, 8, Galatians 3, 29, 4, 21, and 4, 28 all speak of the children of promise or heirs according to promise. Acts chapter 13 and verse 23 speaks of the promise of Jesus. Acts 26, 6 and Romans 15, 4 speaks of the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. Romans 9, 4, the promises which belong to Israel. Galatians 3, 17, the law does not nullify the promise. That is the one made to Abraham. Ephesians 2, 12 speaks of, and this, listen to this carefully, the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. Ephesians 3, 6 speaks of the Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at all of these usages in the New Testament of the word promise, primarily in the singular, only three times plural, primarily in the singular, the promise, they all relate one way or another to the promise that God made to Abraham. If you go to Romans 4 and Galatians 3, what you begin to realize is that the covenant of promise, understand that in a sense, a covenant is a promise. In a covenant, a promise or promises are made. The covenant of promise made with Abraham is the central promise in all of the Bible. From beginning to end, it is this promise made via a covenant with Abraham that pervades the totality of Scripture. Thomas McComsky, in his book, The Covenants of Promise, says one of the most foundational aspects of Old Testament theology is the promise that was given to Abraham and reiterated to his descendants. The theme of promise is interwoven throughout the Old and New Testaments. The promise is not an incidental theme that appears from time to time in the Bible when the writers wish to use an interesting illustration from history. The theological implications of promise reach far into the future. The promise touches lives today and provides the foundations of redemption for all who by faith are the seed of Abraham. Biblically speaking, there is this one promise made to Abraham, reiterated to Abraham and to the patriarchs and to his descendants. And it is from that one promise that all of the other promises flow. It is that one promise made to Abraham that ends up having a number of promised specifications or benefits. Those are the promises, plural, but it is one single, comprehensive, all-encompassing plan. Do you understand that you sit here today worshiping Jesus Christ because of a promise made to Abraham? And so the covenant with Abraham is the foundational covenant from which all other covenants develop, reaching its climax in the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And so we would actually say that it is the gospel itself which is nothing other than the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Consider what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. When the people there in Jerusalem are cut to the quick and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they say, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And then Peter says this, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for those who are far off, it is for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." That promise that Peter spoke of on the day of Pentecost was nothing less than the gospel, which was nothing less than the promise made to Abraham. Look over at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. From the descendants of this man, notice the phrase, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Notice that language, that according to promise, what did God do? He brought a Savior to his people, Jesus. In a very real sense, as Jesus Christ comes into this world, He is the fulfillment of not only the promise, but all of the promises made by God. And so the Apostle Paul could say that in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, which means that the gospel itself is the promise of the fulfillment made to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6. We saw last Wednesday night that Paul was dealing with a group of people called the Judaizers, and their whole thing was, you need to keep the law in order to be saved. Believing in Jesus is good, but circumcision, dietary laws, and Jewish calendar, that's how you really make sure that you're part of the people of God. The Apostle Paul is going to argue strenuously against that, and one of the ways that he does it is by going back not to Moses, but to Abraham. Notice what he says in Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, obviously, there is a ton packed into these three verses, but there is one thing that should absolutely grab your attention, and that is that the promise that God initially gave to Abraham, right here, Paul quotes at Genesis 12, 1-3, that promise, how does Paul actually identify that promise? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. In fact, the scripture preached beforehand to Abraham this gospel saying, and then he gives him the covenant with Abraham. Notice at the end of the chapter at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that what? The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, it is the gospel of Christ itself, centered in His person and work, which is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. By the way, the word gospel and the word promise both come from the same root. And so the promise made to Abraham expands throughout salvation history and finds its fulfillment how? In the Jews being restored to their land? No. The Jews getting to make Palestine their permanent home? No. Paul's whole argument in Galatians 3 is that the promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in His gospel. And so the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says, by being fulfilled, the promise has become good news. And so when you had the gospel preached to you, you know what you had preached to you? You had the fulfilled promise to Abraham preached to you. Paul says basically, in essence, what was preached to Abraham and what was preached to you were just one and the same thing. You just got the developed and completed version. So, the promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means that we are, as Christians, people preeminently of the promise. So Paul says in Galatians 3, that promise of faith in Jesus Christ is now ours. We are people not of the works of the law, but we are people of faith. Why? Because we are not people of the Mosaic law. We are people of the gospel of promise. And so what that means is that living by faith in the promise, and hence all of the promises of God, is the heartbeat of the Christian life. The primary marching order that you have as a believer, isn't it interesting that that's what we call a believer, is to do what? Is to believe the promises of God. The heartbeat of what your Christian life is to look like day in and day out is a life of faith in the promise of God. And so, and this, by the way, is woven throughout Old Testament and New Testament. It's not like the Old Testament said, work really hard and God will save you. And then in the New Testament, it's like, don't work at all, just believe in God will save you. The message is the same from beginning to end, which, by the way, is Paul's point in Galatians 3 and Romans 4. How was Abraham made right with God? By circumcision? No, he was made right with God by faith. And so you read, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. What is that but a simple and direct call to live by faith in the God of promise? Stop and consider the way in which the Christian life is portrayed even by the Apostle Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, I now live this life by faith in the Lord Jesus who fulfills the promises of God for me. Peter talks about us having these precious and magnificent promises by which we escape the corruptions of this world. Precious and magnificent promises that flow to us from His glorious excellence. The Apostle Paul will use Abraham as the preeminent example of faith as well. Abraham, Paul says, did not waver in unbelief, but being strong in faith, glorified God, knowing that he who promised is able to perform it. That's the Christian life. Abraham was living the Christian life. You are living the Christian life if you live a life by faith. And we come to our own text today, and what is the writer telling us? Listen, have full assurance so that you can live a life of faith and patience. Why? Because it's those who have faith and patience who do what? It is they and they alone who inherit the promises. And so what does God want from us more than anything else? He doesn't want us to simply be so busy and consumed with all kinds of really good things that we forget that the fundamental mission of the Christian life is to live a life by faith in the God of promise. And what the Bible teaches us is that those who live such a life of faith will be the ones who are busiest for His kingdom. Now, back to Hebrews 6. That was the introduction. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, literally, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now, as we read this and having a sense of what we just very briefly covered, we might think that what the writer is talking about here is when God made the initial promise to Abraham, right? Which goes back to Genesis chapter 12. That is the first explication of the covenant made with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I will make you a father of many nations. I'll give you a land. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there is that fundamental, in essence, promise made to Abraham going back to Genesis chapter 12. And we might think that as the writer talks about, and when God made the promise to Abraham, we might be thinking back to Genesis 12 where the first promise came, but that's not what the writer's talking about. In fact, the writer's not talking about Genesis 12. The writer's talking about Genesis 22. And you say, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference for understanding what the writer is calling us to do. Turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, let me just point out a few things here, because this is all vitally important for the writer's argument. First of all, notice clearly that the writer to the Hebrews makes reference to something that God does here in Genesis 22, which he does nowhere else. And that is, he swears by himself. To the writer of Hebrews, this is absolutely huge and important and very important. He swore by himself. Now, in the Old Testament and even in our own day, an oath is taken on something that is valuable to the person making the oath. Right? Now, in our day, this doesn't mean very much anymore, right? I mean, let's face it, there was a time when mothers' graves and children's lives really meant something. But not so much anymore. But biblically, and in terms of ultimate reality, something valuable is invoked in an oath to underscore the reliability of the promise. And so when we have people go into a court of law and they're about ready to take an oath before a judge and a jury of their peers, what do they do before they take the witness stand? They put their hand on a Bible. You guys still do that, right, Dave? Sometimes. Rats. Okay. See how far we've fallen? It's terrible, isn't it? Why would you have put your hand on the Bible to say that you're going to tell the truth? Because the idea is that your own word is simply really not good enough. You need something better than yourself. Why is it that the mafia would say, I swear on my mother's grave? Or I swear on the lives of my children? Well, because for a Sicilian, that meant something. There was something, there was a sense of honor and value placed in a family. This is woven throughout our culture. When you make an oath, you actually swear by something greater than yourself. And John Piper puts it like this. He says, there's only one person whose worth and honor and dignity and preciousness and greatness and beauty and reputation is more than all other values combined, 10,000 times more, and that is namely God Himself. And so here in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, I swear by me. I mean, it's as if God could be saying to Abraham, I swear to God and I'm God. There's nobody higher. And at this particular point, he underscores the promise. Now, look at Genesis 22 again. By myself I have sworn, because you've done this thing. What thing? You've not withheld your son, your only son. And then God underscores the promise again. Now understand this, that what the writer to Hebrews is getting at is that in this particular passage, God speaks the promise to Abraham once again. But this time he does something to underscore the reliability, as if God's word needed to be made more reliable. The writer's going to make much of that at the end of this section, but just follow me here. Abraham had actually heard that promise that he hears in Genesis 22 a number of times in his life already. He heard it as God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12. He heard it reiterated to him again in Genesis chapter 13. He had that very covenant with those words and promise sealed by God unilaterally in Genesis 15. He was given the sign of that covenant of promise in Genesis 17, where the promise was once again reiterated. Then the promise is made pertaining to Isaac. And so what happens is, in Abraham's personal journey, God makes a promise to him, repeats that promise over and over again, and then in Genesis 18, lets him know how that promise is going to come to fruition, and that is through his own loins and Sarah's own womb. Abraham had heard that promise over and over again, and the promise all hinged on the birth of a son coming from his own body and Sarah's own body. Everything that God had promised up to that point hinged on one thing, and that was Abraham and Sarah being able to conceive and have a baby of their own. Not to adopt his household servant, and not to consort with Hagar and have Ishmael, but rather to have a son that would come from his own body and Sarah's own body, even though both were good as dead. And so God keeps the promise, and Isaac is born. You have to understand something from Abraham's perspective. Isaac himself is the embodiment of everything God had promised. Not just the fulfillment, because Isaac is not the ultimate fulfillment, but Isaac is the embodiment of everything that God promised. So that the fulfillment of all that God had promised to Abraham hinged on this little boy. And then in his teenage years, God says to the proud father, Abraham, take Isaac, take Yitzhak, take laughter, your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. You have to understand that in the course of Abraham's life, when God gives this command at this point in his life, that there is a profound crisis of faith, because the promise appears to be in serious jeopardy. I mean, how in the world can God keep his promise of having many descendants if I sacrifice my son? How can God make a promise, keep the promise, that I'm going to be the father of many nations if I sacrifice the embodiment of the promise? And without wavering, Abraham took the logic, in quotes, of faith. And said, God's made a promise. Isaac needs to be alive for that promise to be kept. If I put the knife to his throat and offer him as a burnt offering, because God is faithful, in order for him to keep his word, he must raise up Isaac from the dead. And that, by the way, is exactly what Abraham thought, according to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, you get a little hint of it when you have this Genesis 22 episode going on, because he says to his servants, you stay here and the lad and I will return to you. Abraham thought, God, I don't understand how this is going to work. I don't understand how in the world you can give me a command that seems to go against your promise. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. But one thing that I know, you are faithful. And because you are faithful, I can trust you. And because I trust you, I'm going to tell these guys that the boy and I are coming back down this mountain together, because God is faithful. That's how it's got to be. And so sure enough, Abraham takes him up to the top of Mount Moriah. We read our Bibles so myopically. You understand that when Abraham takes Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah, Your salvation was hanging in the balance, so to speak. The gospel going to the nations was hanging in the balance, so to speak. Why? Because Isaac was the embodiment of the promise. And notice what Hebrews 6 says. If you can get back there. And so, or better, and thusly, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. What the writer is doing for us is he is giving us Hebrews 6:12, those who with faith and patience inherit the promises. He is giving us an example of what that looks like. And so the writer says in verse 15, in this manner, he obtained the promise. It tells us how he obtained the promise, and that was having waited patiently. This is an absolutely astounding statement because the purpose is to show that Abraham's faith had come to such a point that it endured believing the promises, in the words of Romans 4, in hoping against hope. And so just when everything was starting to come together, then God attempted to blow it apart according to sight. But Abraham was at a place in his life where he didn't walk by sight, he walked by faith. And he knew that God was faithful and he knew that God was true. And so the purpose was to show Abraham's enduring faith in God's promise, which is what brought about the obtaining of the promise. Abraham had spent years and years waiting patiently, and he had seen the faithfulness of God again and again and again. But now, time-wise, this is relatively short, but now, from the command, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, offer him as a burnt offering to Abraham. Abraham, don't harm the lad. Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. That time frame is going to be relatively short, but guess what Abraham had to do from the time the command came that seemed to threaten the promise to obtaining the promise, that is getting Isaac's life back, so to speak. He had to wait patiently upon the God of promise. In the restoration of Isaac, he obtained what was promised. Now, he didn't obtain the consummation of what was promised. We know in Hebrews 11 that they died in faith without obtaining the consummation of what was promised. But insofar as Isaac was the embodiment of the promise of God, as Abraham went to offer him up in an obedient faith, he waited patiently upon the God who is faithful to bring all things to pass. And in so doing, God delivered Isaac and gave him back to Abraham. You want to boil it down? It's actually quite simple. Abraham had a promise. He had heard the promise. He had seen the promise. He couldn't know the fullness of the promise, but he knew enough to know that if God were faithful to his promise, he would have to raise up Isaac from the dead. And so with a strong faith in the promises of God, he obediently endured, and God proved true and faithful. This was the plan of God. This is the promise plan of God. God's entire economy in His dealing with us is based on promises that He makes. And what was required of Abraham is the very same thing that is required of us. Believe the promises. Trust the promises. Live by faith in the God who has promised. You don't need to waver in unbelief because the one who has promised is the one who is faithful. And the pinnacle of God's promise is that He will indeed save anyone who trusts in His Son. And just as sure as God kept all of His promises to Abraham, and just as sure as all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and are the yes and amen, so He promises to forgive us of our sins, deliver us from condemnation and guilt, and grant us eternal life if we will but take Christ Jesus at His word. Notice how Paul puts it, to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. What God wants from us at conversion is the same thing He wants from us throughout the remainder of our lives. And that is to say, God, You are faithful, You are trustworthy, You are reliable. I take You at Your word. I believe Your promises. I trust You. Can you trust a God who would send His Son into this world to die for you? Can you trust a God who every single promise He has ever made, He has fulfilled? Then why not trust this? For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. Why not take God at His word when He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Why not take God at His word and say, Lord, I believe whoever calls upon Your name will not be disappointed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But to as many as receive Him, to these He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. These are the promises of God, and there are so many more. But the life of faith in the God of promise begins by believing in the fulfillment of God's promise, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You kids need to understand something. If your mom and dad are Christians, it's because they believed in the promise of God. And guess what? God doesn't make you Christians because mommy and daddy believed in the promise. But He will make you a Christian if you believe in the promise. And so, will you take God at His word? Will you believe His promise and trust in Christ alone for salvation? This is the plan of God. He makes the promises. We believe them. Let's pray. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. Father, we thank You that none of Your promises have ever fallen to the ground unfulfilled. We thank You that the promise that You made to Abraham 4,000 years ago is now ours in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are trusting in You. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.